And you can turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. We have chosen to be in the Gospel of Mark during the Lenten series. And we obviously can't, almost half of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. That Gospel in particular really weights it towards that final week of the ministry of Christ on earth. Obviously, we couldn't, the way I preach, we wouldn't be able to preach through that whole thing during the season of Lent, and so we're just kind of hitting highlights during that final week of the life of our Lord and Savior before His crucifixion, and we've come now to His trial before Pilate. And in this story, I think most people who can hear my voice right now, I don't assume that everyone does, but I think most people who can hear me are probably very familiar with the story of Jesus' trial before Pilate. There's three main characters, the way that Mark tells the story. There's three main characters. There's Pilate, there's Barabbas, and there's Jesus. Right? Those are the main players in this particular story. As I read the story and thought about it this week, I realized there's another figure in there. There's a hidden figure, a fourth character in this story, and it's me. Or it's you, if you're reading this story. I think we're in there as a fourth figure. And so in good pastoral fashion, I'll give you some alliteration to remember these characters. So the first character we have is the coward. The coward, that's Pilate. The coward. The second character we have is the criminal. The criminal, of course, that's Barabbas. The third character we have is the Christ. You know who that is. That's Jesus. And the fourth character that shows up in this story is the cleansed. The cleansed. And of course, that's me. And that's you. Okay, so we'll read the story. I'll read it, and then I'll pray for the Lord's help, and then we'll think about each one of those characters in this story. So I'm in Mark 15, and I'm reading verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he, Jesus, answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate asked them again, "Have you no answer to make? You see how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, we need some context. Always need some context, especially when you're not preaching right directly through a Bible, through a passage. You want to get the context of what's happening. So remember, this is the week of Passover, and we are in the city of Jerusalem. That means pilgrims from all over, they come, they kind of swarm onto Jerusalem in order to offer sacrifices in the temple. And what happens is the population of the city of Jerusalem, it swells to many, many times its normal size. I mean, it's just overwhelmed, like estimates even up to 5 times the normal size of the population during the week of Passover. And as a result of that, the Roman government increases security in the city during the Passover. And that's why Pilate is in Jerusalem at this time. Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem, but the presence of the governor was required in Jerusalem during Passover for security purposes. That's why Pilate's there. Another historical thing that we need to know is that Pilate has a history of dealing with angry Jewish mobs. We know that from history told outside of the Bible. We know that this has happened. And so Pilate was prefect of Palestine for 11 years, from the years AD 26 to AD 37. And during that time, he's had a few run-ins with the Jews. So one time, here's what happened. Pilate set up an emperor, a statue of the emperor in the city of Jerusalem. And in response, the Jewish people of Jerusalem didn't like that statue of the emperor. That's their city, their holy city. They don't want a statue of the emperor. And so they got upset, and they marched all the way to Pilate's palace in Caesarea. That's like a 100-kilometer hike. They marched all the way there, and they staged a protest at Pilate's palace. That's hard to say. For 5 days, they protested there. And Pilate threatened to kill them. He's like, get out of here. The statue's there in Jerusalem. I put it there. I'm not moving it. And if you don't move, I'm going to kill you. And the Jewish crowd there said, fine, you can kill us if you like, but we'd rather die than have that statue of the emperor in Jerusalem. And Pilate relented. And he took the statue down. And he was humiliated by the Jewish people in that power struggle. Another time, Pilate used money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water into the city of Jerusalem, right? So it's like a public works thing, bringing water into Jerusalem. He's like, we're doing this for you. We're going to use your money. We're going to take the money from the temple treasury. And the people were outraged that he would use temple money in that way. And so again, there was a riot. This time, Pilate didn't back down. And the result was the slaughter of a number of Jewish people. So, and then there was another historical incident between Pilate and a bunch of Galileans, and again, a number of them were killed by Pilate's forces. And so all of that to say this, Pilate has a history of conflict with the Jewish people, and Pilate knows firsthand just how dangerous a Jewish mob can be. So especially during the week of Passover, when so many Jewish people are concentrated in one place, he wants to be very careful not to unnecessarily offend the crowd, because that might set off a riot on a massive scale. Okay? This is a very touchy situation for Pilate. He needs to walk carefully. That's all context. That's helpful to know. It gives us at least a little insight into the mind of the man who's making such a big decision on this day. All right, now we get to the text itself. We're told that the council, the Jewish council, brings Jesus to Pilate, and then they lay their charges before Pilate. And I want you to notice that the charge that the council brings to Pilate is not exactly the same one that they themselves convicted Jesus of the night before. So last night, you remember when the Jewish council was trying Jesus, they were trying to prove that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, right? They were saying, this guy says he's the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah. And if he says he's the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah, that means he's a false prophet and he needs to die. That was the case last night against Jesus. But here, when they bring him to Pilate, what do they say? They say, this guy is claiming to be king, king of the Jews. So they're framing their case purposefully, politically. They're using that word king because Pilate is a political ruler. This is the first time that Jesus is clashing with political power. Up to this point, he's always been butting heads with the religious guys. But the council knows when they bring Jesus to Pilate, they know that Pilate doesn't care if Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. What does that affect Pilate? He doesn't care. The thing that would bother Pilate is if Jesus is trying to usurp political power. So they tell Pilate, Jesus is claiming to be a king. He's claiming to be king of the Jews. And so Pilate turns to him and looks at him. Now remember, by this time, Jesus has been up all night. He's been spit on. He's been beaten. He does not look like a king. He does not look anything like any king that Pilate has ever seen in his life. And Pilate looks at him and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And actually, in the original, it's helpful to know this is not phrased as a question. It doesn't say, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It says, "You are the king of the Jews." It's actually a statement of mockery. It's like first century sarcasm that we get from Pilate. He looks at Jesus, all disheveled, all beat up, in bondage, and he says, "You're the king of the Jews?" And basically, he's saying, "Look, I've seen kings before, boy, and you don't look like a king to me." So he's made a mocking statement. It's not a question. It's a mocking statement. And that explains why Jesus answers the way he does. He says, "You've said it." And say, "You asked it. You said it. You just said it." Jesus doesn't deny the charge. He affirms it. But this is a far cry from the way that he answered his accusers last night. Remember last night, if you remember the scene, Caiaphas says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, do you remember this? Maybe you don't remember exactly word for word, but this is what he says. He says, "I am." Caiaphas, you want to know? "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Right? That was his witness to the Jewish leader, right? Affirming, "I am," citing a passage that the Jewish leaders would have known from the book of Daniel, an unmistakable claim not only to be the Messiah, but a claim to be equal with God himself. "I am." But now, here in the political trial before the secular seat of authority, Pilate says, "You're the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You say so." What he's saying, I think, is, yeah, you're right. I am king of the Jews. But you and I both know, Pilate, that's not what this is about. I'm not on trial here for political crimes, and you know it, Pilate. And in fact, we know that Pilate does know that, because in verse 10 of this chapter, we read, "For Pilate perceived," right? Pilate's a smart guy. He's a politician. "Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up." Pilate gets it. This is like a little religious grudge. He sees right through it. So notice now that the council steps in and they begin to accuse Jesus of lots of things because they can tell the political angle, that's not working. That's not fooling anybody. So Pilate turns to Jesus and he says, "You hear all these charges that they're bringing against you. Aren't you going to answer? Aren't you going to defend yourself?" And Jesus remains silent, and Pilate is amazed because Pilate is a politician, and where Pilate comes from, it's every man for himself. When you're attacked, you defend yourself at all costs. The most important thing is win the argument. Come out on top, because in Pilate's world, it's survival of the fittest. You got to win every argument. But here's Jesus being accused of serious charges that could result in his death, and he says nothing to defend himself, and Pilate is baffled. What kind of strategy is this? What's he hiding? What's his angle? What's he doing here? Why doesn't he speak up and defend himself? The thing that Pilate doesn't understand is that it was for this very purpose that Jesus came to earth. Things are not out of control right now for Jesus. It looks like Pilate, it looks like they are, but Jesus, he knows. He doesn't have to defend himself. This isn't a situation that Jesus is looking to get out of. This is exactly where Jesus intends to be all along. Right? This is part of the plan. He has set his face to go towards Jerusalem, knowing that this is what awaited him in Jerusalem. He's not shocked to be here. This is a plan that dates not just back to when he turned his face toward Jerusalem. In the book of Mark, you see that there's a pivot in the life of Jesus when he starts heading towards Jerusalem, and you know that he's heading towards his own slaughter. But this is a plan that goes back way further than that. This is a plan that dates back to before the foundation of the world. This is a plan that was predicted by the prophets. But Pilate doesn't know anything about that. And so he's amazed at Jesus' silence. And that word amazed, that's in verse 5, it's an interesting choice for Mark to use because the word has positive connotations. It doesn't mean surprised or shocked. It means more along the lines of like in awe of or extremely impressed. So Pilate recognizes he's not dealing with an evil criminal here. He's dealing with an innocent man who's been framed and who for some reason is refusing to defend himself. And so Pilate decides he's going to try to manipulate the situation. He's going to massage it. He's going to coerce it, and he's going to get his desired outcome. Remember, he's a politician. He knows how to do this, right? So he's going to work it and get his desired outcome. And so for Pilate now, he's decided, okay, this guy's obviously innocent. Pilate decides he's going to work it so Jesus gets released. Right? Sometimes we forget that, but Pilate actually wanted Jesus to go free and was kind of trying to work towards getting Jesus released. The problem with Pilate was not that he was on a mission out to get Jesus. The problem with Pilate, and we'll see this in a minute, is that he was a coward. He knew what the right thing to do was, he just couldn't follow through with it. So Jesus is basically found guilty, not because he really is guilty, but because he wouldn't defend himself. And Pilate now thinks he has found the ultimate loophole, because here's what he can do. Remember, Pilate is afraid of Jewish crowds, right? He's got a history with Jewish crowds. So he thinks that he can find Jesus guilty, which will satisfy the Jewish council, okay? Check that box. But then he can cash in on this tradition of letting a prisoner go free during Passover, and so he won't have to crucify an innocent man, right? He can have his cake and eat it too, declare him guilty, but let him go free. The only problem is the plan backfires because he misjudges how the crowd is going to respond. Pilate has this murderer locked up named Barabbas, which generally speaking, public citizens are not that sympathetic to murderers, right? And then he's got this innocent guy, this King of the Jews guy. Now for Pilate, that's a no-brainer. The crowd, if he brings this to the crowd is going to want to see Barabbas the murderer crucified and Jesus the innocent guy released, of course. Leave it in the hands of the crowd. So he turns the decision over to them, thinking he knows what's going to happen, but he's about to discover that he's miscalculated because the crowd screams out for Barabbas the murderer to be released, and they scream out for Jesus, the innocent man, to be crucified. And now Pilate is in a pickle. Have you ever done this? I might have on occasion. You ask someone a question, you know, like, where do you want to go tonight for dinner? But you ask expecting to get a particular answer, right? And then if your wife, or whoever you're talking to, says the place that you wanted to go anyways, you get credit for being the good guy, right? For asking her what she wants to do and then doing what she wanted to do, even though you actually wanted to do that thing all the time. I'm giving away one of my secrets here. So, but what if you ask that question and your wife says the one place that you didn't want to go, right? And then you say, oh, well, I was thinking about going for pizza tonight. How does that sound? And then your wife says, well, why then did you ask me if you already had your mind made up? Okay, that's what's going on here with Pilate on a much bigger scale, though, than pizza. Pilate is asking the crowd for its opinion, but he's expecting a particular answer. And when he doesn't get it, he doesn't know what to do. And it's right at this is the moment where Pilate reveals his own cowardice. We read that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate chooses not to stand by his convictions. He knows what's right. The way Mark tells it, we know that Pilate knows the right thing to do. But despite that, he chooses not to stand by his convictions, and the result is that in order to please the crowd, he condemns the Son of God to be tortured and crucified. That is a historical fact, but it also has some specific contemporary relevance for you and I today. Do you ever feel the pressure to cave in to the desires of the crowd? Do you ever find it difficult to take a stand? Do you ever find it difficult to speak the truth, even though you know the truth, to speak the truth and to stand by your convictions in a context where maybe your convictions aren't very popular and you're afraid that maybe you say something, you'll be misunderstood? I think we all know what it feels like. I certainly know what it feels like to be more concerned with what others think of us than with what God thinks of us. To care more about the opinions of others than about the truth. But look, there's a way out of that problem. There's a solution to Pilate's predicament. I mean, you and I have been liberated from living our lives under the tyranny of the opinions of the crowd. If we want to be free from that, we can be. Disciples of Jesus Christ live under the authority of God Almighty and live for the glory of God Almighty. And because that's true, we are then released from living for the opinions of others, living under the tyranny of what the crowd thinks. I'll give you two examples from history, one negative, one positive. I'll start with the negative. There's an actress, Marlene Dietrich. She's old school from a long time ago, before my time, but I've heard of her. Marlene Dietrich, I guess she did some live performances, and she actually issued recordings of the ovations that she received after those performances. Not the actual performance, just the ovation, right? She made them into a record, two sides of a record of nothing but applause. And then what she would do, this is true, she would gather her friends to her house to listen to her record of her applause that she received. And she would make them sit through both sides. And she would give kind of a running commentary. Oh, that was in Chicago. Oh, that was London. Oh, that was Rio. Okay, now I'm guessing and really hoping that no one here has an actual record of applause that you've received over the years. But how many of us, it might not be on a record, but how many of us are tempted to play that soundtrack in our head, right? Finding our self-identity, finding our self-worth based on what other people think about us. If you do that, if I do that, if I find my self-worth based on the opinions that others have of me, I'm playing that record of applause in my head. To do that is basically to fall into the trap that Pilate falls into. It's to let the crowd define who we are, to let the crowd dictate our behavior. Okay, that's the negative example. Here's the positive. It's the Apostle Paul. Remember, 1 Corinthians, these are such wonderful verses. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "But it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or that I should be judged by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Okay, do you see what Paul's saying there? This is where our liberation from the opinions of others comes from. Paul's attitude is the opposite of Pilate's attitude. Pilate goes against his own conscience, he goes against what he knows to be true, and he condemns Jesus to crucifixion because he wants to satisfy the crowd. Paul basically says, "I don't care what the crowd thinks. I don't even care what I think. All I care about is what God thinks. That is who I live my life before. Every moment of every day, it is God's opinion that counts." That kind of attitude will give us the courage to speak the truth even when the crowd is against us. And that is exactly what Pilate is lacking here. Okay, well, we've had the spotlight on Pilate so far. That took a little longer than I thought that it would, but we'll turn our attention to Barabbas, and I think I can be more concise as we think about Barabbas. Barabbas was a participant in some kind of insurrection. We're not told the details, but we do know that he's a convicted murderer, and he's awaiting execution. So he's locked up in a Roman prison without any hope of release. He's been convicted of murder by the state. He will be punished for his crimes. The only thing left for him to do is await his torture and death. It's because of decisions that he has made that his future is very bleak. It's hopeless for Barabbas. But then something happens. Right out of nowhere, just picture it, his prison door creaks open. A little sliver of sunlight falls into the cell. A guard says, "Barabbas, the governor wants to see you." Now, for Barabbas, that's probably not good news. That means judgment, and that means the execution of justice. Justice is not on his side at the moment. So he's led off to stand before the governor. When he gets there, again, picture the scene, put yourself there. He gets in front of the governor, and he finds another man. This man is all beaten up, bruised and bloody, and he's standing before Pilate as well. And there's a massive crowd outside. And Barabbas just takes it in, right? And he just thinks, "What in the world is going on here? Am I going to be tossed to that crowd? Am I going to be trampled and beaten like this other guy next to me? What is this?" And I want you to pay attention to the exchange that takes place here. One of these men is guilty. He's got blood on his hands. He's a murderer. It would be justice for him to be crucified. The other is spotless. He doesn't have any blood on his hands. He has blood on his face from getting beaten up. He doesn't have blood on his hands. He's never done anything wrong at all. He's completely innocent. And the way that the system works is this. One of these guys, of these two, one of these guys is going to be judged innocent and released. And the other is going to be condemned and crucified. It's going to happen in the next few hours. That's what it comes down to. Barabbas or Jesus. At this point, that's it. Who's it going to be? And Pilate leaves that question in the hands of the crowd, and the crowd calls for the criminal to go free and calls for the Christ to be crucified. And justice is served. And you say, well, wait a minute, but that's not justice. Justice is not served. Justice is mocked by that decision. And I guess I would answer and say, well, yes and no. On the one hand, yes, Jesus is spotless and blameless, and for him to be crucified by his creation in the place of a guilty murderer, that is a mockery of justice. But a crime has been committed, and you can't go back in time and undo it. And according to the laws of the universe that Jesus himself put into place when he created the universe, there are consequences to sin. There is a penalty that must be paid when criminal acts are perpetrated. That is the way that God designed the world, and that is justice. So, if the creator of the universe says, I made the world so that there is a penalty for sin, that's how I set it up, but I am willing to step in and intercede and bear the penalty on behalf of the sinner so that the sinner might be released from having to pay that penalty, well, then that is an amazing combination of both justice and grace. Justice was served on this day, but justice was served on a platter of grace. On that day in history, God did not just bend the rules of morality and say, ah, forget about it, you're forgiven. Instead, he enforced the full penalty of the law, that's justice, but then he stepped in and received it upon himself, that's grace. And the criminal, the murderer, walked home a free man that night. The criminal goes free because the Christ suffered and died. Final thought. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? Bar. It's a prefix. It means son of. Bar. Son of what? Abbas. Barabbas. Abba. Father. He's the son of the Father. So the true and eternal Son of the Father stood in our place and was crucified for us, for our sins, so that we might become adopted sons and daughters of the Father. So that we might become Barabbases. That's us. Now when I say that, I'm not making any assumptions about whether or not Barabbas himself put his faith in Christ and was saved. I don't know. It doesn't tell us, but that's not the point. This is not a story about Barabbas. The point here is that you and I are Barabbas. We are. That's where we show up in this story. We were the guilty. We were deserving punishment. And it would have been just for us to pay the penalty for our sins. But someone stepped in and died in our place, and both satisfied the justice of the law and extended grace and mercy to us so that we could become sons and daughters of the Father. Barabbases. That's the great exchange. Christ for us. We're Barabbases. We went from being contaminated by our sin to being cleansed from our sin. Because of Christ, we are the cleansed. I was once Pilate. I was once a coward at the mercy of the opinions of the crowd. But now, because Christ was crucified on my behalf, I've been set free from that bondage, and I now am empowered to speak the truth and to follow where it leads, no matter what. And I was once Barabbas. I was the criminal, contaminated by my own sin and rebellion against God. But now, because the Christ has been crucified on my behalf, I'm justified. I'm cleansed. I'm forgiven and declared righteous in the courts of heaven. I'm a criminal no more. I'm a child. I'm a son of the Father. I'm a Barabbas. And because of that, God is no longer someone I need to flee from or hide from or rebel against. I'm a son of the Father. It is in the Father where I find my refuge, and it is with the Father that I will spend eternity. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you that you have received us in Christ. Thank you that you have made us Barabbases. Thank you that though we deserved to pay the penalty of our own sins, because it was our own choice and our own fault and our own rebellion and our own breaking of your law, but thank you that instead you sent your Son. Thank you that the Christ took the place of the criminal. Thank you that because of that, the Christ has now cleansed us. And thank you that because of that, we are now Barabbases. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Invite the worship team up.